I want to get the timing right for when they all get down and settled, so just let me know when the live stream is good. Before I start, I just, to those, you know, for some people, you're hearing me for the last time this week, and some of you, you're hearing me for the first time this weekend. And so I just want to introduce myself. My name is Alan Dunlap, and I was invited to be the speaker, privileged to be the speaker at the youth conference this weekend. I really enjoyed myself. You know, a big thanks to the guys back here. We thank some people in the video, but the guys back in the sound booth have been working with me, my production crew, all week, and I've really appreciated their help with everything, and a big thanks to them, and a thank you to everyone who made me feel welcome. Most of you, except for Sam and Leslie, who I met about a year ago, I met all of you for the first time. So I just thank you for welcoming me, and I've really enjoyed myself in getting to know some of you and the area. And then to everybody else who came to the conference downstairs, thank you to you, each of you for a great weekend. I hope the Lord's been able to speak to you and to your heart through some of the things he put on my heart. And you know, please stay in touch. I've mentioned a few times I'm on pretty much every form of social media. Feel free to reach out and follow me. And the number of followers I have versus the number of people I follow, I try to always make sure I have more followers than people I follow. That number is getting dangerously close. So please pound that like, and I usually follow back too. So, but anyway, this morning, I want to speak this last message, the concept of approach boldly. This is the privilege that a child has. And if each of us believes that we are truly, again, I mentioned a few times, if we believe that God is who he says he is and that Christ did what he said he did, then we should see ourselves as children of an almighty God, an all-loving God, a wonderful, magnificent God. And if we see ourselves as a child, we need to understand what it means, what rights and privileges we now have. And Scripture lays all those out for us. They're a wonderful realization. And I think there's two places I'm going to base this message in, and one is in Hebrews 4, which is probably the first place your mind went to when I used the phrase approach boldly, but then also Psalm 32, because I think that Psalm gives us a wonderful picture of what it looks like when someone boldly approaches the throne of God and takes advantage of that privilege we have as a child. And one reason I call it a child's privilege, when I was younger, when I was living with my parents, some of you have met my father, Dave Dunlap. He was up here a few years ago. You mentioned you know him. Me and my father have a wonderful relationship. And when I was living with him, I moved to Detroit a few years ago. He still lives in Tampa, Florida, where I grew up. But when I was growing up, my father had an office, right? That was his office. That's where he studied. That's where he worked. But the door was always open to us as children. And you always knew when he was in his office because the door would be just slightly closed, but you could see the light on in there. You knew he was in there. My room was right next door to his office, and sometimes through the wall I could hear him practicing his messages, and I knew he was in there. And I knew that door was always open to me, right? I could come in, I could interrupt him at any time. And to me, the concept of approaching is so strong. Approaching a father is so strong in my mind because I can think of times where I stood in the hallway, right, debating about going through the door, right? Do I go through the door and approach? Do I approach him, right? Maybe I need to ask for something, right? Maybe I needed money. I didn't usually get that, so I didn't ask for that too often, because usually it would be, well, the car needs washing. I got some weeds out there, right? So I didn't usually ask for money, but maybe I wanted to go somewhere. Maybe I wanted to do something, right? Maybe I had a question, a theological question burning in my mind. Often, hours, we would sit in that office together and discuss these things. And then there were some times where I needed to let him know I had done something, right? Something that would make him unhappy. Or would hurt him, right? And I had to make a decision, do I go through that door or not, right? That's a hard thing to do. You know you're going to let him down, disappoint him. It's a hard thing to approach a father with that kind of confession. Even harder, there was times where I stood in the hallway for a long time, but never went through. Never went through the door. Carried things with me that I couldn't confess to him, right? Things I struggled with for a long time after that. Maybe even still struggle with to today because I didn't confess them when I had that chance. So the image for me in my mind is such a strong picture, and I want to try to convey that to you. Maybe you already have that too. Maybe you have a relationship like that with your father or someone you look to as a father figure, right? This privilege a child has to approach boldly. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, it lays out something for us. Before I start, we have to understand, I've talked a few times, if you heard me earlier this week, about context. So important to understand context. Not just read a verse. Say, oh, it means this. right? It might mean that, but oftentimes it begins to mean a lot more when you explore the context of the verse. So the context of Hebrews 4, it's describing the believer's rest. It uses that term a lot, rest. Rest is a beautiful thing, right? Right? We all rely on rest. We need it. I mean, we go through life, you know, when you're a kid, you despise nap time and things like that because you have so much energy, but the older you get, you begin to cherish rest, right? Because life is exhausting. Things happen. You are tired. You know, you might sit at your desk the whole day and come home and say, why am I so tired, right? I just sat all day. But you exerted mental energy and you just feel tired. There's so many things in life that are exhausting. This can be physically true. This is also spiritually true, right? There is times when life has us feeling spiritually exhausted, mentally exhausted, and we seek that rest. That is something that Christ offers as part of salvation, right? It's one of the wonderful things we have as a part of the family of God is he offers us rest, right? Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest, right? We have rest. And Hebrews 4 describes this rest. And to summarize it for you, because we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I think it's composed of two things, right? Rest is this assurance, this hope we have that we are free from the burden of sin, right? That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore when we get saved. It means that we always have a place to go with our sin, to have that sin taken off us, the pressure, the burden, the weight of that sin, a concept we'll explore later on in this message. We're free from it. It's taken away. It shouldn't hold us back. It shouldn't keep us from pursuing the things of the Lord. And it also means that we have the hope of an eternity in the presence of holiness, that we're working towards something. We're looking forward to something. The things we go through, the things that exhaust us, they're ultimately making us stronger and stronger to serve our eternal purpose. And one day, it will be worth it all, right, when we see Jesus. And that's the rest that the believer has. We take assurance in these things. And we have a hope in these things. And then for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I mentioned that hope is the word we often use wrong in our context, right? We say that I hope this thing comes to pass, right? I hope this thing happens, you know? And it's sort of, when we use it, we're saying, I have no clue. I just would really like this thing to happen. But the way scriptures uses the word hope is that we are confident. I know in the future, this thing definitely will happen. We have a hope. It's something we're confident of. So when I use the word hope, I use it in that context. You know, I'm trying to use that more and more in my everyday language. Hope is not just something we throw out there and maybe it will happen. No, it's something we should be assured of. That's the hope to a believer. A believer should not rob themselves of this rest, right? But we often do by sin, unconfessed sin. Baggage we carry around with us. Baggage is heavy. I'm about to go to the airport after, you know, later today. One thing I hate, I don't mind airports, but I hate carrying baggage around the airport. It makes me more tired. You're trying to get to gate. For those of you who've been to Toronto, you know how exhausting an airport that can be. You don't want a lot of baggage. And it's true emotionally. We carry baggage and it exhausts us, right? You finally get to that gate and you sit down and you're like, finally rest. And they call you to board and it's off the rat race. Approach. That's another concept here. Approach. Your Savior understands, right? You have a rest. It's your right as a child of God. You should not rob yourself of that rest because it's going to weaken you and make you less effective for the mission that God has given you. So approach. Your Savior understands. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse, let's start in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes. You know what? No, we got to start in verse 12. Sorry, we got to start in verse 12. All right. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are yet tempted without sin. So Hebrews talks about this rest, right? It sets us up. And then in verse 12, verse 11 says, be diligent. Don't rob yourself of this rest. Be diligent to enter into that rest, to be free from the burden of sin, looking forward to your hope. And then it says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The breaking of bread was fantastic setup for our meeting this morning, right? Because we talked about forgiveness. And there's that forgiveness we experienced when we found salvation, and then that same forgiveness continues to apply to us throughout the rest of our lives here on earth until we enter into that rest of holiness, you know, with Christ for all eternity. And we also mentioned, right, that the law was there to show us our need for forgiveness. That's essentially what verse 12 is bringing out, right? The word of God is sharp. It pierces. It hits at every point. It touches on every single thing you encounter and lets you know whether it's part of what God's plan, part of his law, or it's against it. And it highlights these things for us, right? Am I walking in the path that God wants me to walk in? Or am I walking in a path that's going to take me to a place where I will find myself spiritually exhausted? I will find myself burdened by sin. I will find myself hindered and ensnared and trapped by my sin. That's what the word of God does for us. No one's hidden from it, right? One day we all give account. He sees these things, right? And when we give an account, it's not us about telling him things he didn't know, right? It's us answering for things that he knows that we did. So it says, you know, be aware of that. But then for the believer, good news, we have a high priest, right? Someone who is there to mediate for us. I don't think the idea of a mediator means that God is sitting there ready to just strike us down and Jesus Christ is like, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I don't think it means that. I think it means that God, you know, he sees us, but he's God of justice. He knows there has to be justice. He has to punish those who sin, but he knows what Jesus Christ did, right? Because he sent him to do that. And the very presence of Jesus Christ and the presence of his Father seated at the right hand is the hope that we have that's already been taken care of, right? It's very hard to describe, but I don't think it really is able to be described well in human terms, right? But we have a high priest, someone who is past, someone who is there and is our hope, our reason. Romans calls him our justification. The reason that we are now righteous before God is because of what Jesus Christ did. So we have this high priest. So let's hold fast to that confession. And then we get verses 15 and 16, which are great verses. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, right? He knows everything. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted. Sometimes I know for myself personally, I don't always think through what that really means well enough, deep enough. It's kind of me like, oh yeah, he went through that, right? Satan tempted him, so he gets temptation, what that's like, right? Yeah, you know, he experienced some different things when he was here. Ultimately, it's probably because he's God. He designed my mind. He knows what I go through. No, I think when it says he was tempted in all points, how we were tempted, I literally think you can go through every scenario you may face in life, right? And Christ, as a man, went through something almost exactly the same. I really think so. I was talking with Sam about this. There's a couple of different places you can look to understand this. You might say, God doesn't understand my family struggles. He was perfect, right? Therefore, his family probably had no problems. Mary and Joseph, great love story, right? He had a perfect family, right? And so sometimes we joke. There's a comedian who has a skit about this, and we joke that, you know, imagine how hard it would have been growing up with Jesus, right? Well, apparently, according to Scripture, that's not a joke. Jesus' brothers did not get along with him. In fact, they turned their backs on him. They denied him. You know, even James, who ended up writing a book, for several of the verses that speak about him, he was not on Team Jesus, right? He was upset with his brother Jesus, right? I do not think that life was always rosy growing up in the household that Jesus grew up in, right? And even though he was perfect, it's probably safe to assume that oftentimes he was the point of blame that everyone looked at, right? Probably it was held against him. His brothers seemed to have had some sort of resentment towards him. He knew what it was like to go through family issues, family difficulties. He had a friend die from a crippling illness, right? Lazarus, slowly die. We see him weep, genuine tears, weeping, right? The source of eternal joy, weeping. It kind of boggles the mind, but there he is. He lost a friend, right? He saw him go through sickness. He saw him go through pain. He wept with the family. He went to visit the family of the friend he had just lost, right? That's a hard thing to do too. I lost a best friend when I was growing up. And I still to this day struggle every time I go to see his mother. It's a very hard thing to do to sit with the family of a friend you lose. A very hard thing to do, but he did that. He gets that too. One more example, Judas. We might not think of him as the example for pain in Christ's life. Really interesting to study the relationship between Judas and Jesus Christ. And I only bring this up, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do think it's relevant that we actually understand what it means when the Bible says that our high priest was in all points tempted as we are, but yet without sin, an important phrase there. The relationship between Jesus and Judas, it actually appears that Jesus and Judas were quite close. Very close. In my studies, it seems like some scholars even think that after John, Judas was one of Jesus' closest companions. But what did Jesus do, right? He betrayed Jesus Christ, right? You might think, Jesus doesn't know what it's like when my friends turn my back on me, when my friends make fun of me, when they're not there for me when I need them the most. He gets it, right? Judas did to him something way worse than probably any of your friends will ever do to you. And one last thing that happened with Judas, right? Jesus knows what it's like to have a best friend who went out and killed himself. That's a very hard thing. I know some people who have had loved ones commit suicide. And it's kind of like the one that no one can understand what I'm going through. It's almost the one where you almost say, this person has an excuse to be sad forever, to cut themselves off, to be bitter and angry about this forever. You know, even God can't understand what they're going through. Not true, right? He went through that. His relationship with Judas, he went through a lot of things that you and I are going to have to go through. Some of the toughest things, some things hopefully we never even do go through, right? So when it says that Christ went through things, everything we're going to go through, it actually means that, I believe. It's not just because he knows, because he's got it. That's true, he does. But also because he himself experienced them and he knows how you feel as a human being. Because he was human himself and he understands these things. But he did it without sin. So he is justified as our high priest. So therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Approach. Your Savior understands. There's no reason for you to not come. In fact, you don't even have to come trembling, fearful, unsure of what will happen. No, come boldly. You know what will happen. There is forgiveness waiting for you on the other side of that door. There's your forgiveness there. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege the child of God has when they approach. Now let's go to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, and we'll spend our final few minutes here in Psalm 32. This is the psalm that that King David wrote after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, and had been called out by the prophet Nathan, and had then suffered tremendous loss as a result of his sin. This is a very powerful psalm, right? This is coming from someone who has just been through an incredible time of spiritual exhaustion. Right? They're coming seeking rest at a point when they have almost no spiritual energy left, right? The exhaustion is there. What David went through because of his actions, what he put other people through, the guilt he must have felt, right? Everything that he made happen. Detroit has a fantastic art museum. It's one of the best in the country, called the DIA. I like to go. They have a great religious art collection. I like to go through that section because there's these really cool, it's mostly Renaissance paintings, and they depict moments in the scriptures, right? One of the best ones is King David sending Uriah off to battle, because there he is handing Uriah the order, and Uriah's got this look on his face like, I can't believe this is about to happen. And then there's the commander looking at David like, I can't believe you're doing this, right? What David did, it's powerful, reminds you what David actually did, because Uriah knows he's going to die. The commander knows David's doing this because he got Uriah's wife pregnant, right? This is one of the most dastardly deeds ever done in history. One of the most terrible things, imagine how David feels now. He realizes what he has done. He is lost now because of what he has done. He can't go back from what he has done. And so this is a very, very honest confession we see here in Psalm 32. But David starts off with a beautiful, beautiful statement in chapter 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, This is who I am, but partially this is where I also need to be restored to, right? And so I'll break that down for you. The first thing he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That is us as believers, right? Romans tells us that. Our transgression is covered. It's forgiven, right? Forgiven meaning remembered no more. It's gone. It's forgotten. It happened. It's in the past. Christ forgives us for that because, again, the punishment for that sin was put on his son, Jesus Christ. Whose sin is covered. It's paid for completely, entirely. There's not a percentage we still have to pay. It's covered. It's like when you pay for a bill at a restaurant, I got this covered, right? That's what we say. It's covered. It's paid for. And that's who we are. That's who we are as believers in Christ, right? Our offense is gone. It's forgiven. It's been taken care of on the cross of Calvary. The debt of sin paid in full. Again, taken care of, paid. The price that was required for our sin paid in full at Calvary. And so therefore, there is nothing held against us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Romans tells us he doesn't impute iniquity. He imputes what to our account? What's the word? Righteousness. He imputes righteousness. Impute means to put a charge on someone, right? To put something on their account. It's like when you strike your credit card, right? And $30 gets imputed to your credit card bill, right? There's not iniquity imputed to our account. No, there's righteousness. Because Jesus Christ, as believers in God, we have righteousness imputed to our account. And so that's who we are. That's our position. David's realizing this. This is who I am, right? This is the privilege I have as a child of God. But then one last thing he says, but also, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David is confessing something here, right? I haven't confessed to the Lord what I did, right? I'm trying to deceive him, and also in doing so, deceiving myself. There is deceit in my spirit. But I have this wonderful position in Christ, yet I exhaust myself by keeping this deceit bottled up inside, right? And so that causes a problem from him. That causes a problem for him, a big problem for him. Even though he knows this is who he is, he has this deceit, and therefore it's keeping him from experiencing the joys of being in that blessed position, that blessed man who is in Christ Jesus, and that's that deceit, that sin he has held on to. And so this is what happens to him, verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, when I didn't confess that conceit, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. We see this incredible burden of sin now. This is a great picture. This is the exhaustion that sin brings to us. My father used to say, I'm sure he didn't come up with this. You may have heard it from other places, right? But when we sin, right, sin takes us further than we wanted to go. It keeps us longer than we wanted to stay, and it costs us more than we wanted to pay. Sin is all around us, right? We can look into other people's lives. Maybe we can even look into our own lives and see how far sin has taken us, see how long it kept us there. And we can step back and look at how much it's already cost us, or how much it costed us, right? And it's a crippling thing. It's a debilitating thing. It's a terrible thing to watch somebody in sin. Maybe you have a loved one. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's even a parent who's crippling themselves with their sin, right? Who's in a place where their life is being destroyed by their sin, right? And it's hard to watch someone go through that. It's so hard. It's hard to go through it yourself because this is how we feel, right? But it's even harder when we see a believer do it because we would hope that they know. They should know better than this, right? And the hardest part is there's an escape for them. There's an escape for them. In fact, the escape's already been provided. All they have to do is reach out and accept it. But they don't, and they stay in their sin. David says, when I did this, this is how I felt. I felt that burden of sin, that crushing weight of sin. And anybody who's ever held on to sin knows what this feels like. There's a lack of peace in my life. I have no peace, right? That can go different ways, right? It can be internal peace, or even when other people irritate you, get under your skin, you're ready to fly off the handle. You can't get along with other people, right? You're becoming dysfunctional in life because of the sin and what it's doing to your life. Any kind of sin you can think of, right? We think of the more extreme ones, maybe like alcoholism or drug abuse, things like that, right? It makes people dysfunctional. There's no peace in their life. They can't get along with others. There's only strife and contention. But this can be true of anything. This can be a grudge you're holding on to, right? This can be angerness. This could be as simple as you upset your parents because you think you have too many chores, right? But it causes a rift in your relationship with them and maybe even your relationship with others. There's no peace. In fact, oftentimes you'll probably find yourself, all you can think about is complaining because of the grudge you're holding. You just complain. When you get with other people, all you do is complain because you're angry and upset. And people don't want to be around you anymore because you're always negative, right? This is what sin does to our lives. But then David also mentions the feeling of conviction that he had. And this is going to be a tough thing, but in some ways it's a good thing that happens to us as believers, right? He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Praise the Lord, he keeps his hand heavy upon our hearts, right? Because what if he didn't? Where would we end up? Where's the hand pulling me back? Don't go any further, right? You've gone too far in this sin. You stayed here too long. This is costing you way more than you want to pay, right? Where's the hand holding me back? Because Lord knows it's probably not going to be me. I've put myself here, you know? In my pride, I'm okay. I can stay a little longer, right? I can stay a little longer. I'll be able to find a way out of this. I've done it before, right? But we just keep going further and further into our sin, and the Lord keeps his hand on. He keeps his hand on, and he wants you, pulling you back, come back. We fight against that hand sometimes, but it's always there, pulling us back. And David says, I felt your hand heavy upon me, right? But then he mentions the exhaustion that he felt. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Any strength I had was gone. It was sapped, dried up, right? Let's put this in a spiritual context, right? How hard is it, thinking about the conviction we feel from the Lord, how hard is it to come and effectively serve the Lord when we know we're holding on to some sort of deceit in our hearts, right? This is a personal question that you have to answer for yourself, but I think we've all experienced this. We're doing this thing, you know, Monday through Saturday, and you know, it's not right, we know it's not right, and then Sunday we come and we try to worship, right? How hard is that? That's called conviction. That feeling you feel, that's conviction, right? And David says, anything I was trying to do, I think he's talking in the spiritual sense, right? Anything I tried to do was just my strength, the strength, the desire, the passion to do it for your glory was gone, was dried up because there was this sin hindering me from doing this, right? It's very hard for us to go and serve the Lord when we're being held back by a sin. Also, our testimony. People will begin to see those things. Even if we keep that sin hidden for a while, eventually it'll begin to manifest itself in different ways, and people will begin to see that, and they'll see you as a hypocrite. And that's going to affect your ministry for the Lord, too. And this is the experience. This is what David said that he went through. This is what he went through when he didn't confess his sin. And so we have to wonder, right? If we had this wonderful position in Christ, if we had this great position, and we know how awful the suffering of going through sin is, and we know what that's like, then why do we not approach, right? Why don't we do it? I should be like, yeah, drop everything, I'm approaching right now. I'm going to get this out of my life. But we don't do that, do we? Right? Why do we go further into sin? Why do we stay longer? Why do we keep paying what it asks us to pay? Right? Why do we become enslaved to sin? Right? Think about the concept of being a slave. I don't know. Slavery is one of the most awful things to ever happen in human history, right? Think about what it actually means to be a slave. You don't have control over your own time. You don't have control over your own life. Somebody owns you. They tell you who you are. They tell you what to do. They define how much you have to give of your life and what you have to give it to. And that's what it means when sin enslaves us, right? It tells you who you are. It dictates what you do. You know, you'll pay any amount to get what you want, to continue doing that sin. It enslaves you. Why wouldn't you free yourself? Christ says, I came to give you freedom, right? I came to give you life, an actual identity, and I want to give it to you more abundantly than you could ever imagine. So why don't we approach? Let me break this down. Step back, right? We're talking about approaching God, but let's just step back for a second. Let me ask you. You tell me, what are some reasons why you might not approach a person? Somebody you know. What are some reasons you might not approach them? Just go ahead and say it out loud. Intimidated. You're intimidated by them, okay?
My own pride.
Your own pride, there it is. I knew that was going to come early. Yep, my own pride, great one. What else?
Shame.
Shame, yes, which ties into pride there too, right? Different, but I think there's a connection there, good. And what else?
Aversion.
Sorry?
You may be hiding something that
yes. You're afraid they'll find out, right? Yes, what else? Fear of rejection, great one. Yes, rejection's a big one. Yep, in fact, I think rejection, according to studies, might actually be the biggest one, right? We don't like to hear no. We don't like to hear that you might be wrong, right? Anything else? Those are good ones. I can work with those.
The past.
Things that have happened, tied into, we don't want them to find out, right? There's something we're hiding from them. These are good answers, but they're all still our fault, right? If we truly need to come approach somebody, if we need something from them, we need to ask them, we can't let these things hold us back. But they're hard to overcome, right? All of those things that you guys named were reasons why the times I didn't go through my father's door to his office, right? Those are all reasons, the things that kept me from doing that. Because I was afraid he might find out and what he might think, right? The guilt, the shame then, once he knew, right? Think about in the context of the local body. You know, what if they knew, right? Could I ever show my face again? What if they knew, you know? What if they found out? That's a hard thing. And local body, it's on you, right? To not make people ever feel that way. We can't have members of the church feeling that way, right? Because Christ says, I can't have them feeling that way, right? I need them to do something for me. And when you make them feel that way, you allow them, you enable them to stay crippled in their sin. And I need them doing something for me. I need them to confess that sin. I need them to come to me. And we, as a church, need to be pushing them, go to your father. Go to your father. Your family is here for you, right? Sometimes when we needed something from my dad, me and my sisters would get together, we'd pick someone and we'd encourage them. Go talk to our father. Go talk to our father. One time we actually strapped a walkie-talkie to my little sister's back. She was the easiest one to send. Because who can say? My little sister was adorable. She was, seriously, she was one of the cutest little kids you'll ever see. She had these cute little curls. And my father usually never said no to her, right? So she was the easy one. We'd always send her when we needed something. And when she was really little, she was like, well, I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to say, right? So we strapped a walkie-talkie to her back, and we sent her in there, and we told her what to say. we encouraged, go to our father. Family, that's what we have to do, right? When we see someone struggling, if they have the courage to come tell us about that, and they're truly seeking help, they may not even know what they have to do, right? But that's our job, to come in and say, go to your father. Approach the throne, right? So now why don't we approach God? What are some reasons why you might be afraid to approach God, right? Don't say shame, because, right, we're not supposed to feel that way, right? There is no shame. We've been free from that sin. He knows everything you feel when you go through something. He gets it, right? So why are we ashamed, right? Don't say intimidation, right? Why are we intimidated by God, right? There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So what are we afraid of? What about him intimidates us, right? The point I'm getting at here, right, there's no excuse. There's only pride. There's only pride that holds us back, and that's our fault. That's our problem, right? Go to your father, confess your sin. And David says, here's what David says, right? Once he did that, he now experiences the privilege of approaching. I acknowledged my sin to you in verse 5, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time where you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I'll stop right there and just cover some points here. Confession of sin and iniquity. I think these are two exclusive things, right? Sin is, Lord, here's what I did. The definition of iniquity, let me just quick read it for you here, is immoral or a grossly unfair behavior, right? The iniquity is us confessing why, right? Us realizing why this is against what God has asked me to do, right? How I immorally, immorally and grossly unfairly behaved against him. He asked me to do this, but I did this because I am this way, right? We realize the iniquity, what caused us to do that sin. I think it's important for us to understand the roots of our sin, right? Because that's how we identify the things that drew us into that sin, the things that draw us towards that sin, the things about who we are as people, right? I think our struggles are unique to many of us. They are unique to us, right? And some other times, so that's why sometimes when we confess sin to people, they're like, whoa, that's a big one, because they don't get it. It's not their struggle. But who gets every struggle? God does, right? He gets every struggle. There is no struggle of man that's not common to him, right? He gets every struggle. That's what he told us in Hebrews chapter 4. And again, church, we have to understand sometimes this might be crazy to us. This might be foreign to us. Think about your young people, right? There are struggles that are being put in front of them, right? Sins that were unheard of when you were growing up that are now being put out there in front of them, and who they are, the struggles they have, might draw them. That sin might become attractive to them because of who they are and the struggles they go through. And they might gravitate towards that kind of sin. And so when they come and tell you about this sin, we can't freak out and say, oh, that sin is so awful. All sin is awful. All sin hinders us from the work of God, right? And we need to understand what the struggle is there. Maybe you don't understand what they're going through, but empathize with them and realize their Heavenly Father understands, and that's who they ultimately need to go to be restored and restored into the family of God and effectively continuing in ministry for their Savior. So he confesses his sin, his iniquity. He confesses his transgressions. He says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the confidence, the assurance of forgiveness. And then he says, because we know this, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, right? The godly seek forgiveness. Why? Because the godly desire Christ-likeness, right? Godly, break that down, it means like God, right? Like God. Someone who is godly desires to be like God. How do we be like God? We follow the imitation, we imitate his son, right? The image of his son who was God, right? So the godly desire to be Christ-like. Sin hinders us from being Christ-like. How can we claim, it's all through scripture, it's in James, it's in 1 John, it's in a lot of other places. Sin hinders us from being Christ-like. How can we say we have him if we do not live like him, right? Sin hinders us from that Christ-likeness. Therefore, the godly, those who truly desire to be like God, pursue forgiveness, right? They pursue forgiveness. Being near to God makes the outcome of sin less enticing, right? Those who are godly, they seek him in a place where he may be found. So that way, in a flood of great waters, the waters won't come near him. We understand that sin is coming our way. Sin will tempt us. But who can help us, right? It's not just about sin's going to defeat me, so I have to just always rely on forgiveness. No, there is an opportunity to escape the temptation of sin, right? And Christ can deliver us from that. He can show us the way out of that temptation. And so being near to God, right, when you're in his word, when you understand his commandments, when you understand what it looks like to be godly, sin becomes less enticing because now you see the long game. You see what it means where sin will take you. You see where it wants to keep you, and you see how much it wants to make you pay, right? And it becomes less enticing when we understand where God wants us to be, where he wants us to be going, where he wants us to be, right? And where he wants us to be giving our things towards. It makes sin less enticing when we're near to him. So the godly seek strength in times of temptation. And then it closes with this, walking in the rest that God offers to us. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So in verse 7, he mentions, right, the Lord preserves him, is a hiding place, and he says, the Lord will surround me with songs of deliverance, right? And I think verses 8 and 9 is the Lord singing a song of deliverance. Because it seems to be spoken in the context. You know, there's different. I read a couple different commentaries. There's debate back and forth. I think this is the Lord speaking. This is the song of the Lord here. I, the Lord, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye, right? The Lord wants to guide us. He wants to be our shepherd. He wants to be the one who takes us by the hand and leads us. And that's why he gives us his word. That's why he gives us a body of believers who are also pursuing Christ-likeness and godliness, right? That's why he gives us these things so he can lead us, right? And then this great little verse here in verse 9, don't be like the horse or mule, right? Don't make me put a bridle on you. Sometimes we think that's what the Bible is, right? We think it's a bridle, something God wants to force into, you know, into our mouths so he can pull us around and lead us wherever we want to go, or so the church can do that, right? And some churches do that. They put that bridle in, they take the Bible, they use it as a bridle and control the lives of their people. Christ is saying, I don't want to be like that, right? I have offered you freedom. I have given you an identity. I have shown you what it means, right? I have shown you how I have designed you, what it means to be a human, right? I've showed you how I designed you, what my intention was, and I want you to pursue that. I want you to pursue glorifying me in everything that you do. I've given you that freedom, but with that freedom comes tremendous responsibility, right? With that freedom that we have a responsibility to use it well. We've been given liberties in Christ, but we have responsibility to use them to glorify the Lord and to encourage other believers. And sin keeps us from doing that, right? Sin is an abuse of that liberty that God has given to us. And then we come with verses 10 and 11 to close, right? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him, right? You trust in the Lord, there's always mercy. When mercy says mercy surrounds you, it doesn't mean that you're going to be able to go somewhere and not find mercy, right? There's no sin you can walk into where there's not going to be mercy. Anywhere you go, anywhere you find yourself, there's always mercy around you, right? Because God's grace is bigger, right? His mercy, what he gives to us, right? What he holds back from us. The sin that we deserve that he does not put on us because he put it on his son, Jesus Christ, we can't get away from it, right? You know, there's another psalm where David says, where can I go, right? I can go to the bottom of the sea. I can dig a giant hole in the earth. There's nowhere I'm going to go where I can't escape, where I can escape your mercy. So therefore, right, all you who are righteous, be glad and rejoice. Are we all righteous or not? The Bible says that every single one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous in the presence of God. So rejoice. You have righteousness. You have a hope. When you stumble into sin, right, you have a way of escape. You have a place of forgiveness to go to. So therefore, believers, let's never, ever hesitate to approach boldly. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this encouragement we find in your word, Lord. We thank you for the love that you have for us as a father. Lord, we thank you that you call us your children. Lord, you treat us like children, that you understand who we are as children, Lord, and you love us the same. And so we just thank you for this wonderful privilege we have in the family of God, Lord. We thank you for this instruction, Lord. We pray that you help us to understand what that really means, Lord. And Lord, we know we're going to struggle. We know that our pride, Lord, we know that our fears will keep us from approaching you, Lord. But we pray for your grace. We pray for your people to help us overcome those fears, Lord. We pray for that encouragement from the people you've put in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your word and the other instructions you give us that teach us and push us and encourage us, Lord, to approach boldly. So help us to surround ourselves in those things, Lord, so that we're never too far from the throne of mercy, Lord. And help us to approach boldly. So we just thank you for all these things. I pray for the rest of the day here. Be with everyone as they travel. Keep them safe and just give them your mercy and grace, Lord. And so we pray all these things in your name. Amen.